Our scripture reading for this morning is from the Gospel according to John, in chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. Hear now God's word. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord.
Recently, I read a book called Silence. It's by a Japanese novelist, prolific novelist named Shusaku Endo. He wrote it in 1966, and then, if you recall, Martin Scorsese made it into a film in 2016. And the novel covers this historical era right after early missionaries in the 1500s came to Japan. So Francis Xavier was the founder of the Jesuit order in the Catholic Church, and he went to Japan as a missionary and found it to be a very fruitful place for the gospel. And over the course of the next few decades, around 300,000 Japanese people converted to Christianity. And it was somewhat later, about 60, 80 years after Francis Xavier arrived in Japan, that Japanese rulers and authorities began to crack down extremely heavily on the Japanese Christians. They perceived it as a threat to their culture and to some of the trading that they were trying to do with European nations. They saw it as something that was like being slipped into the country to sort of dominate the country by Europeans. So they massively persecuted these Christians, these Christian, primarily Japanese Christian peasants. And at first they did what the Romans did, and that was they martyred many, many of these Christians. But as you might be familiar with in the early Christian history, when you martyr people and they courageously die for their faith, it brings other people to the faith. And so that was what was happening. And so the Japanese rulers, they took this different tack, and it was a diabolical tack of not killing Christians, but absolutely mercilessly torturing them until they recanted of their faith, until they went back on their faith. So this novel is set in that era, and it's about a priest named Sebastian Rodriguez. And he wants to go to Japan to be a missionary priest, but he also wants to go and find this other priest who mentored him when he was in seminary in Portugal, this guy named Ferreira. And Ferreira had been there for many years and had written reports about the progress of the gospel in spite of persecution, and then all of a sudden he went dark. Like, there was no word, and there were rumors that he had apostatized, that he had gone back on his Christian faith. And so Rodriguez goes to investigate this and to be a missionary who's going to, you know, if necessary, die for the faith. He takes his harrowing journey around the Cape of Africa and gets to China, and he's looking for a way to get into Japan, but it's illegal for missionaries to go there. And so he finds this man, and this man becomes one of the most interesting characters in the book. His name is Kichijiro. And Kichijiro is a drunken mess when Rodriguez finds him. But he agrees to smuggle Rodriguez into the country. He's very cowardly and kind of cowers before him, but he decides to lead him into the country. And when they get there, Rodriguez is welcomed by these secret Christians who are, they're impoverished peasants, but they are so happy to see this priest because now he can minister to them. And so he hides out, Rodriguez does, and he begins to administer the sacraments and take confessions and do those priestly things for these Japanese peasant Christians. Well, it's not long before they're found out, and the authorities come in and just crack down brutally. They do this terrible torture and execution of a few of the Christian peasants, and then they capture Rodriguez, and the guy who gives him up is Kichijiro. So he gives him over to the authorities. And for the rest of the book, Rodriguez is a prisoner. And he keeps expecting that he's going to be tortured. And, you know, will he renounce his faith, or will he be strong? Well, the diabolical nature of these Japanese, they understand Christianity. And they understand it to the point where they know that if the priests renounce their faith, then Christianity will die. And they don't torture the priests. They allow the priests to watch the torture peasants. So they do this terrible thing called lowering people into the pit. And they bind them with ropes, put them upside down, and put them in this pit that's filled with filth and excrement. And so they're there just in this pit. They can breathe. They're not under, you know, underwater or anything, but they can breathe. And they even cut slits in their forehead and behind their ears so that the pressure can be relieved, so the droplets of blood escape, so that they don't die too soon, essentially. And Rodriguez is hearing their moans and their screams. And then in the climax of the book, in walks Ferreira, his former mentor, who has, in fact, renounced his faith. And he starts working on Rodriguez, telling him to renounce his faith. And he tells him to step on this. It's called the fumie. These are these images of Christ that are in like a metal, or, you know, made of pottery. And this is the way that they force you to recant. You have to step on the fumie. And Rodriguez, he's tortured in his mind, and it's worse than him being persecuted and tortured himself. And he finally comes to this conclusion that he needs to step on the fumie because that's what Jesus would have done. That's the most compassionate thing he could do for these peasants. And so he does it, and it irreparably changes his faith. Now, I think that logic is tortured in a lot of ways. I think it's absolutely false. In fact, Jesus went to the cross for us, not so that we would renounce him, but so that he would embrace our pain and we would be able to get through it and endure it with him, knowing him. So I think that's wrong-headed, that idea. But throughout the movie, again, and the book, the most interesting character in my mind is Kichijiro, because he's the one, he renounces his faith, and then he comes back and he lets the priest in. And he's a hero for a little bit, and then he betrays the priest. But even after he's been betrayed, Kichijiro keeps coming back to Rodriguez and says, he says, "Father, forgive me. I'm a sinner, but please take my confession. I'm still a Christian." Like he's weak, and what he says about himself is that very thing. At one point in the book, he's talking to Rodriguez after he's betrayed him, and he says, "I was born weak. One who is weak at heart cannot die a martyr. What am I to do? What am I to do?" We're in this series called Behold the Man, the Gospel According to John. We're in John chapter 19, and we're gonna encounter two men who are not the poster boys for the most bold, lion-hearted Christians of all time, okay? They are very conflicted people, like Kichijiro, perhaps, although not as weak as him. They're in this position, both of them, in different positions, but very similar, and yet they believe in Jesus. And so what do Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have to teach us? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for the great, great blessing it is to be together as your children, in a family, as brothers and sisters, to worship you and to learn from your word. And now we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, that we might hear your word and understand your word and apply it to our lives. And we humbly ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So Jesus, of course, has died. He is being taken off the cross, and we meet these two men. First, let's look at Joseph of Arimathea. But I want to remind you that Jesus has predicted this all along. He has known that he's going to die, and he's predicted that in every one of the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In John chapter 12, Jesus says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so he's talking about his death, that his death is going to bear much fruit. And even thousands of years later, here we are as the recipients of that fruit. Amen? So Jesus goes to the cross, and now he's dead. But he's predicted that he will rise, but nobody understands this, least of all these two men. But still, the men are there. And so the first one is Joseph of Arimathea. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. There are few events in Jesus' life that are covered in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Joseph is in all four of them. And I want to read you just briefly what those passages are. Matthew chapter 27, it says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Mark chapter 15, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." And then finally, Luke chapter 23. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God." This gives us a pretty good composite picture of who Joseph is. He's a member of the ruling religious council of Pharisees and Sadducees. And so he's got a foot in that world where he has a very respectable, even powerful position. And then he's got a foot in another world, a world that is filled with danger, and that is being a disciple of Jesus. He's got a foot in both. He's a member of the council, and it also says that he opposed the decision that they made, and that decision was, of course, in reference to executing Jesus. He didn't want that to happen. So he's in both places. He's a good and righteous man. He's looking for the kingdom of God. He's a disciple. But does he speak up in the crucial moment? This is not a movie of his life that we're going to find that looks like, I don't know, Braveheart, okay? He doesn't, you know, stand and say, "Here I am, crucify me along with him." No, he's pretty quiet. He's got a foot in the world of respectability, a foot in the world of following Jesus. And in the moment where Jesus dies, he might have tepidly, you know, pushed back, but not so much that he was fully identified as Jesus' follower. He was a secret disciple of Jesus. That's interesting. And then Nicodemus, it says, "So he came and took his body away, Joseph did." And then it says in verse 39, "Nicodemus also," and look at how John identifies him, "who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds in weight." So these two men together prepared Jesus' body properly for burial. And typically, if you died on a cross, that wasn't the kind of burial that you got, because you were a criminal, you were an outcast, you were a nobody. They prepared Jesus' body in the respectable Jewish way that it ought to have been prepared. These guys knew each other. So who's Nicodemus? Well, some of you might be aware of one of the most famous dialogues in the history of all writing, that between Jesus and Nicodemus, back in John chapter 3. So Jesus is minding his own business, and Nicodemus comes to him. And when does he come to him? At night. And why would you come to Jesus at night? You don't want other people to know that you're coming to Jesus. Okay? He's a little scared of being identified with Jesus. And in John chapter 3, the first thing he says to Jesus is, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That's a compliment. That means Nicodemus is favorably disposed to Jesus. And Jesus turns right around, and you know what he says? Some of you know exactly what he says in John 3:3. This is what Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay? Born again. That means to utterly die to yourself and to rise in Christ. It means to say you're sorry for all of your sins, to repent of your sins, and to believe in Jesus alone for your salvation. That's really instructive that Jesus said that to a Pharisee. Why? Because Pharisees were absolutely meticulous in their obedience to the law, and there are 612 Old Testament laws. They added more laws to the 612. Like, they were like, no, that's not enough. We need another 300 to make sure we're okay. So if you have a guy who's following the law that clearly, who believes the Bible, who's memorized the Bible, and Jesus says, you got to be born again, what do you think that means for me and you? We got to be born again. Thank you, Pastor Mark. Okay? Yes. So you might be here today and you may not be a Christian. I want you to know that Jesus is, he went to that cross so that you might repent of sins and trust in him, so that you could be born again, so that you could know him and experience the new birth and the new life. That's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. And then, of course, we get the most famous verse in all the Bible in that little exchange, John 3:16, when Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life." Nicodemus hears all of that. He doesn't quite get the whole thing. He's still kind of processing it. But it affects him. And it affects him because the only other time we see him in John's gospel, aside from the passage today in John 19, is in John chapter 7, when the ruling council has decided that they're going to go after Jesus and try to get him killed. This is what Nicodemus says, okay? You can imagine him like, I'll say something. "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So that's his here I stand moment. Guys, shouldn't we listen to him before we kill him? And then they shout him down like, "Are you from Galilee too? Don't you know that no prophet arises from Galilee?" Because that's where Jesus is from. And that's it. Nicodemus doesn't say anything more. He does not say, "Well, you're going to have to kill me too." You know, he's like, okay. Like that's his response. He says nothing until we see him when he helps to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Like Kichijiro in the novel Silence, these are men who, they're very conflicted. You know, they've got a foot in one world, a foot in the other, and I think that probably points to some of us. We all, you know, one of the greatest things about God's church is that he brings together people who are different from each other and who are in varying degrees of maturity and boldness and courage. So that's what he's doing here. And we're all in different places in our obedience to Christ. We have some people here who are brand new Christians who are still learning the ropes. We have, you know, some high school kids here who are just trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus in as a high schooler. We have people who have just come to believe in Jesus. We also have people who are they're walking with Jesus. They are actually following, you know, passionately different temperaments, different levels of commitment here in this church. So are you a lion? Are you a lion? I know we have some lions here among us. I talk to you. I know you. I know some of you, you might be sick, but every time you get an opportunity, somebody asks how you're doing, you don't talk about your illness, you talk about Jesus. And that's so encouraging. There's some of you who, you know, when you're in your workplace, you just want to tell people about Jesus. If they're offended by you, then so be it. I don't care. I just want you to know Jesus. And you're willing to talk. You're willing to say, "I'm going to pray for you." You're willing to say, "Hey, do you have a relationship with God?" You're willing to do things like that, and you don't care what other people think of you. There's one of us, somebody here who went to the mission trip to Ometepec, okay, came back right into the hospital and was there for a few days because He got sick. And then when he got out of the hospital, you know what he said? I can't wait to go back to a Metapec. It's like, okay. Lions. There are lions here who are bold and courageous and don't look a lot like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. There are also among us some mouses, some mice. Some of you are like, I can't go to small group. That is terrifying to me. I'm not going to do that. Are you kidding me? They might ask me a question. Whatever the question might be. I just don't want to be asked a question. I might have to actually like reveal a little bit of myself. You might feel like you are the least bold-hearted among us. And we do have people who are a little more timid, who have a foot in both worlds, who don't want to offend so much, who want to be careful, who, you know, we might want to be friends with people and not ever get to that question about what's your faith like, because it's scary to do that. And so we have lions here, we have mice here, and that is totally normal in a body of Christ. Really, it really is. And I would say that the distinction is really, it's not so important as thinking about who all of us are together if we are indeed believers in Jesus, and that is we are saved sinners. We're saved sinners. It doesn't matter if you're bold like a lion or timid like a mouse. If you know Jesus, you are a sinner who has been saved, and you didn't deserve it, and you got a free gift, this gift of grace in Jesus Christ. And we're all in the same boat. No matter how talented we are, no matter how bold we are, how timid we are, we all of us, we need the grace of God, we need Jesus, we need help. And that applies to not just along the spectrum of boldness or, you know, timidity, but along many lines. One of the blessings I had over the 2019 year was I got to take a sabbatical, and I was able to travel a little bit. And we were my family were in Europe for 3 weeks, and hanging over Europe, this dominating presence historically, is this man who you may have heard of named Michelangelo. Okay, he is perhaps the greatest artist of all time. I mean, he's a once in a every two or three millennia kind of talent. And he did amazing things. He painted the Sistine Chapel that we got to see and just stand under and look at. And you know what he said of himself? He said, I'm not really a painter, I'm more of a sculptor. So it'd be pretty cool to be not a painter like Michelangelo, you know? He sculpted the David. He helped design the architecture of St. Peter's Cathedral. And his most famous sculpture, I think, is either the David or the Pietà, which is this depiction of Jesus after he's died with Mary in this beautiful sculpture that is actually in St. Peter's Cathedral. And yet he did other pietas. That word is just Latin for compassion, and it's always a depiction of Jesus after he's died on the cross. And so when we were in Florence, I saw this particular work by Michelangelo. It's a different pieta than the most famous one. And on the right there is Mary above Jesus, is actually a depiction of Nicodemus. And the face of Nicodemus is actually autobiographical. It is the self-portrait of Michelangelo himself. So he identified with Nicodemus. And right next to this particular sculpture is this beautiful sonnet that Michelangelo wrote. I mean, for crying out loud, he writes poetry too, and I didn't even know that. So he wrote this sonnet that I want to share with you. This is what Michelangelo said of himself. The course of my life has brought me now through a stormy sea in a frail ship to the common port where, landing, we account for every deed, wretched or holy. So, of course, he's speaking of his own death, that he's close to death. So that finally, I see how wrong the fond illusion was that made art my idol and my king, leading me to want what harmed me. He's confessing here the sin of his life, that his art became his God, and of course he was a slave to it, and he did wonderful things that we still benefit from today, but it certainly earned him fame and wealth and all kinds of things, and that was his God. And he's now reflecting on how wrong that was. He continues, "My amorous fancies," which sexual escapades, "once foolish and happy, what sense have they now that I approach two deaths, the first of which I know is sure, the second threatening," speaking, of course, of his physical death, and then possibly being judged by God guilty and sent to eternal death. He says, "Let neither painting nor carving any longer calm my soul. Turn to that divine love who to embrace us opened his arms upon the cross." He knew himself to be a sinner saved by grace. And he was the most famous man of his time, the most brilliant man of his time. In the end, at the end of his life, he was a sinner saved by grace. And so too, friends, are you and me. And so I have a challenge for you. For those of you lions out there, okay? You're a lion, you're bold, you look around and you think, man, if these people would just get with the program and be more bold, then we could do a lot of damage here, right? You're charging headlong to Ometepec, to Uganda. You're going to Linden every single week. You are sharing your faith. Here's what I want from you. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. First of all, don't be prideful, okay? In your commitment to mission and boldness, don't look down on brothers and sisters who are not quite there yet, because you too are a sinner saved only by grace. Okay, you too are in desperate need of forgiveness. You have had your eyes opened, and you continue to be bold, but be humbly bold. Second, bring some people along with you. Okay, we are to be a church in relationship, discipling one another. And those of you who are bold, you can invest in people who are maybe a little more timid. And you can bring them along. So invest in some of the people around you. And finally, be patient. Be patient. Don't give up. If you've asked somebody to go to Linden with you 5 times and they've said no, then ask 5 more times. Okay? If you've asked somebody to be in your small group and they've said no 10 times, then just ask 10 more times, okay? Keep persisting, because sometimes the Lord uses you to be the vehicle through which other people become more bold, okay? Now, to those of you who are, well, to all of us mice, okay? Here are some things that I want to challenge you to do. First, every Sunday at the end of worship service, we have deacons who are up here who want to pray for you. And there's like one person who comes up every time. I would love to see 15 people come up after the service is over and say, "Hey, would you just pray for me to be more bold? I feel timid and I want to be more bold." That would be a step of boldness, wouldn't it? It's like a Jedi mind trick. Just by coming forward and being prayed for, you're being bold. So please, you can come forward after this service and just ask for prayer. We all can. Second, just take one step in the direction of boldness and trusting in the Lord. It doesn't have to be a gigantic step. It can be a small step. It can be a step of generosity. You know, you can give a little bit more when it's like kind of scary to give, or you can go to Linden with one of the lions out there who's going every week, or you can pray about going to Ometepec next year, or you can pray about going to Uganda in a couple years, or you can choose to join NAPC and say, I'm going to plant my flag here, and maybe I don't know or agree with everything, but I know that this is my church home, and I'm going to enter into accountability with this body of Christ. Or maybe it's you looking around at people who you know are not Christians, beginning to pray for them. You students, you're surrounded by people who they don't know their right hand from their left, spiritually speaking. They don't know who God is. And you might be the very person to introduce them to Jesus. It's just one step. Whether you're bold or we're timid, regardless, we're all sinners saved by grace, called and commanded to follow our great Savior out into the world to make a difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love, mercy, and grace that you have called us to follow you, and you are so patient with us. You were patient with Nicodemus. You were patient with Joseph, and it's amazing that they are in the Gospels, because that alone suggests that they were your followers beyond the moment that we read about them, because they were known to the writers of these biographies. So that should give us great encouragement. Lord, I pray for those lions that are part of our church, and that they would continue to be bold-hearted, that they would share their faith boldly, that they would serve, that they would go out into the world making a difference, making an impact for Jesus. And I pray that they wouldn't be prideful, and that they would be humble, and that they would be willing to continue to persistently invite these brothers and sisters, all of us, into deeper commitment, deeper boldness with you. And Lord, I pray for all of us mice, would you help us to take the next step, to take one step toward being a little bit less timid, that we might trust you and glorify you. Lord, we all have things that are on our hearts this morning. In the silence, we bring them to you. And hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.